Let's go again to Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 14 and go down through verse 21. Verses 14 through 21. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this portion and pray that your Spirit will direct our understanding as we meditate on it together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two concepts that characterize each paragraph in Isaiah's prophecy. It's important to recognize those two concepts in order to understand the argument of the section. Throughout, we read about judgment, and we need to spend just a minute talking about what judgment means, because there are several possible meanings it could have. Once we see the three paragraphs, we'll want to identify the theme of each one. Matthew largely omits the third paragraph. Why? Why doesn't he finish the quotation? There's another example in the New Testament where an Old Testament quote is interrupted prematurely. And I think the same dynamic is operative in both cases. So I'll call that to your attention. What characteristic of the servant qualifies him to do his work? And when did this characteristic become true of our Savior? Now we have this phrase, to show judgment to the Gentiles in verse 18. What does that mean? And we have a broken reed and smoking flax. What do they represent in verse 20? And finally, how does the purpose of Messiah's government differ from that of secular governments? So as we go through, if you listen carefully, you'll find responses to each of those. I began at the end of the previous paragraph, which talks about the opposition of the Pharisees. And that opposition was intense. It's been building since chapter 9. They didn't like the company that he kept. And now they really don't like his violation of the Sabbath day. They've resolved to destroy him. The Lord doesn't fight with them. He withdraws and heals those who do come to him. And then mysteriously doesn't seek publicity. He doesn't try to get the buzz going. He doesn't try to start a viral marketing campaign. These days, the greatest sign of success in for someone in the public view is that they get a lot of people tweeting tweets about them, and they're trending in Twitter. This is all the mark of success, is to have everybody talking about you in Twitter and have your hashtag rank very high. The Lord doesn't do that at all. He's not trying to promote himself. And Matthew explains that as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah's prophecy in its original form has three paragraphs that mention judgment. And I've outline them for you in this parallel chart that shows Isaiah 42 alongside Matthew 12. So first of all, Isaiah 42 verse 1 is virtually identical with Matthew 12 verse 18, ending, He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Then in Isaiah 42 verses 2 and 3, we read about the bruised reed, the smoking flax, bringing forth judgment unto truth. And we have very similar material in Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20, where we read about the bruised reed and the smoking flax and bringing forth judgment. But here, not unto truth, unto victory. We'll have to think about that a little bit. The third paragraph in Isaiah says that he will not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And here Matthew only quotes that last clause. The isles shall wait for his law, or Matthew's translation is quite free here. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. You can see judgment very clearly in the three paragraphs in Isaiah. Matthew quotes the word twice. Matthew starts off talking about the Gentiles along with Isaiah. And when Isaiah talks about the isles, well, Matthew says, oh, that's the Gentiles. It's referring to the coastlands around the Mediterranean. Those coastlands were Gentile countries. Greece, Spain, Italy, North Africa. So seeing there a reference to Gentiles is entirely legitimate. I'm going to suggest to you that the bruised reed and the smoking flax are also references to the Gentiles. So that each of these three paragraphs refers to two things. It refers to God's judgment coming upon the Gentiles. The word judgment is repeated each time, and the theme of the Gentiles is carried through, though not with exactly that word each time. And when we see that, then I would summarize Isaiah 42, verse 1, as describing the agent of God's judgment, the servant. We've studied a lot about him. We studied Isaiah. Verses 2 through 3 talk about the purpose of his judgment. And verse 4 speaks of the effect of his judgment. But what is judgment? What is judgment? This is a word that can be very confusing. Sometimes we think about judgment as in the last judgment. We envision people standing before God and being decided whether they're going to go to heaven or to hell. Well, there is such a judgment. But I think our understanding of the word is skewed because we have a divided government intentionally. The founding fathers distinguished the legislature that makes the laws from the executive that carries them out, that puts them into practice. And those both are distinct from the judiciary that interprets the law and decides what it means in a given case. So the legislature can make a law, and the executive can put somebody in jail for it, but the judiciary can come back and say, no, that's wrong. That's not what that law really meant. The person didn't really break the law, after all. And those are very clearly distinguished, and that's one of the reasons that we have a government that's comfortable to live under, is that there is this balance of powers. There was no such balance of powers in the ancient world. Whoever ruled the country, ruled the country. Moses was a legislator. He gave laws. He was the judge. People brought cases to him to decide. And he was the one who would command the execution to be carried out. Somebody broke the Sabbath. The Lord said to him, put that person to death. And Moses gave the command, put them to death. This carries on throughout Israel's history. This is what a group of people did between the time of Moses and the time of the kings. Naturally, we think of the kings as doing these things. They didn't have a separate law court. They didn't have a separate legislature. And what were the people called between the time of Joshua and the time of the kings? They were called the judges. What did the judges do? The judges executed judgment. They ruled. Yes. So I think the best way to explain what the word judgment means is to say it is what the judges did in the Old Testament. They judged. Not our modern limited sense of a judge in a courtroom interpreting the law made by another group so that it could be executed by yet a third group, but rather all three together. And if you want to replace it with the word government, you won't go far wrong. So they govern. The judges governed. And when we read here about God's government, God's judgment, we're reading about his government. He is going to extend his government to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42:1. He's going to bring forth government unto truth, verse 3 of Isaiah 42. He shall not fail nor discourage till he have set government, his government, in the earth. This is what the theme is. So with that in mind, let's work our way through Matthew's interpretation, his application of this to the Messiah. First of all, then, the agent of God's judgment, of God's government. Matthew Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Right off the bat, in describing the servant, Isaiah says, I will put my spirit upon him. One of the things that I've really enjoyed discovering as I've been preparing for the upcoming studies at Curtis on the Kingdom of God is how critical the role of the Spirit is in enabling God's designated man to have dominion over the earth. Isaiah says a lot about the servant ruling. Way back in chapter 11, he introduces this character in this way. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the first qualification. And then Isaiah elaborates. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The whole point of the new covenant is to provide the Holy Spirit, without which we cannot control ourselves, much less have dominion over the world. And the first step for this servant, if he's going to be the agent of God's government, is that he must have God's Spirit. So the Lord says in Isaiah 42, Behold my servant, I will put my Spirit upon him. That's what's going to enable him to bring forth God's judgment, God's government. Now Matthew reported when this happened. You'll remember back in chapter 3 in verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew's report of the baptism actually has three points of contact with Isaiah 42:1. The first is, the Spirit comes upon the servant. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Isaiah 11:2 said, The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 42, verse 1, I will put my Spirit upon him. But there are other points of contact here as well. In Isaiah 42, the Lord says that his soul is well pleased with this one who is coming. And what did the Father say at the baptism in Matthew 3:17? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's a third point of contact that you might not catch at first. God calls him my beloved Son in Matthew 3:17. In the Septuagint, the Greek word that is used to translate servant is the Greek word pais, which means boy or servant. You know, sometimes in a condescending way, one might refer to a servant as boy. I hope we treat those who help us now with somewhat more respect, but if you see old movies in which there are people that are in some form of servitude, it's not uncommon to call a servant boy, even though it's a man. They're subject. They're in a subordinate position. And so what Isaiah is saying, if you read it in Greek, it says, Behold my child, my boy, my pais. And the Father says, This is my beloved Son. So that baptism really is taking us back to the promise of Isaiah 42, verse 1. This agent who comes is going to show judgment to the Gentiles. Throughout the Old Testament, God's government is focused on one nation, and that's Israel. The Gentiles are allowed to go their own way. But the prophets have always looked forward to the day when the Messiah will come and extend God's government over all the nations. And this is what both John and our Lord proclaim when they say that the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he sends his disciples out at the end of the book to go out into all the world and teach them all things that he has commanded them. That is, the coming of God's government. This is the message that Paul carries through Acts, and I find it helpful to look at a couple of passages in Acts that I think show what it means to show judgment, to show God's government to the Gentiles. My first example is in Acts chapter 14, in Lystra and Derbe. The people tried to offer sacrifice to the Lord when he healed a lame man, to Paul and Barnabas when they healed a lame man. And Paul and Barnabas didn't understand their local speech, so they couldn't understand the preparations. But when they brought up a bullock and proceeded to slay it in front of them as a sacrifice, they said, "Sirs, why do you these things?" This is Acts 14:15. "We also are men of like passions with you." We're just men. Don't worship us. "We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities," these pagan gods, "unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Something has changed. In time past, he let all nations do what they wanted. He didn't constrain them. He constrained Israel. And if other nations interacted with Israel, he would constrain them. If Israel was walking in obedience, he would defend them from other nations. And if Israel was walking in disobedience, he might bring other nations in as a rod to chastise them. But basically, he let you walk in your own ways. He didn't concern himself with you. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So verse 16 emphasizes the change. We have the same kind of language in Athens. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 30. Paul is describing to them how they're worshiping an unknown God. Paul says, "Okay, it's time for you to learn who this God is, this extra altar you have, just in case you left somebody out." Verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." There was a period in which God basically didn't do anything about you and your pagan gods. He just closed his eyes and didn't pay attention to that. "But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Well, to repent, you've got to recognize yourself as a sinner. And knowing what sin is depends on having a law to know it by. And God's law is the law that he gave Israel. God is now going to hold all men accountable to the Ten Commandments, not just Israel. He winked in the past at your violations. He didn't pay any attention. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So what's going on here? The two periods of history. Before Christ, God let the nations do what they want. He did not try to exert his government over them. He governed Israel. Israel had his law. Israel was subject to that law. The Gentiles did what they pleased, and only when they interacted with Israel did God have anything to do with them. He did give himself witness. He sent them food. He sent them rain to leave them without excuse. But he did not govern them. But now things have changed. In time past, he let you walk in your own ways. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he is bringing you under his government, and you are now part of it. And what did Isaiah prophesy in our verse? He said, "He shall show forth judgment. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall reveal his government to the Gentiles." Now the Gentiles are going to come under God's government, in addition to Israel. "By the hand of this servant upon whom God's Spirit rests." Now the second paragraph in Isaiah talks about the purpose of God's judgment. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." We saw this in our Lord's response to the Pharisees. When he knew of their opposition, he does not contend with them. He doesn't strive with them. Paul tells us we're to follow that example. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. He withdraws. And he urges his followers to do the same thing. So last week he told them, if they don't receive you in one city, you go on to the next. You don't stick around. You don't make a fight out of it. You are presenting the truth. You are sowing the seed, as we'll see in the next chapter. And where people are receptive to the seed, it will spring up and it will prosper and bear fruit. And if they're not receptive, don't go dumping more seed on rocky ground or throwing more seed out in the roadway. It's not going to be any good. It's God who has to bring the increase. And now he gives two images of dealing gently. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now certainly these images are meant to reflect a very gentle approach. A broken reed, you think of a bulrush or a cattail, or any plant stem. If it's cracked, then it doesn't take much just to knock it off and it falls off entirely. Once you break the flow of the nutrient up the stem to the plant, it's done for. But he's so gentle that he wouldn't even break off a bruised reed. And a smoking flax is the wick in a lamp. The ancient lamp was a little dish of oil. And you had a rolled up bit of flax that hung over the edge of the dish. The oil would seep up that little bit of flax, and then you'd light the wick, and that would be the oil that would burn. That would be the wick on the lamp. Well, imagine that you've run out of oil, and that wick is just smoldering. It's just got a little ember there. Think of a candle, a wax candle, when you blow it out, and there's that little bit of glimmer there, and it's smoking, and usually, if we don't want our dining room filled with smoke, we'll wet our fingers, pinch it out. That's quenching the smoking flax. He's so gentle, he won't even quench the smoking flax. But there's more going on here than just gentleness, I think. I hadn't realized before that both these images, the broken reed and the smoking flax, are used elsewhere in Isaiah to speak of Gentile nations, in particular to speak of Egypt, the canonical Gentile nation as far as Israel was concerned. So in Isaiah 36, just before our passage about the servant, Rabshakeh is criticizing Hezekiah and telling him that I'm going to conquer your city, Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that you've been sending ambassadors to Egypt. Remember when we studied Isaiah, we saw that a large part of the early part of the book under Ahaz was the attempt to send ambassadors to Egypt to get help against the foreign invaders. Now, Hezekiah was not sympathetic with that policy, but Rabshakeh knows that Israel has been reaching out to Egypt. And so he says, chapter 36, verse 6, "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." Egypt is just a broken reed. It's a bent reed. It'll fall right off. And then the end is sharp and it might even pierce your hand and hurt you. Assyria mocked Egypt's weakness. The Lord won't mock them. He will deal gently with this broken reed, Egypt. It is a broken reed. It has no strength of its own. It's a pagan country. But God will deal gently with them. The smoking flax shall he not quench. In chapter 43, the very next chapter after the one from which Matthew was quoting, Isaiah uses this image to refer to the defeat of Egypt at the Red Sea. Chapter 43, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way or a road in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct. They are quenched as tow." Tow is another word for the wick of a lamp. Isaiah is describing here what happened to Egypt at the Red Sea. What did God do? He made a way in the sea. He made a road right through the middle of the sea, and a path in the mighty waters. And then he said to Egypt, come on, bring your chariots, bring your horses. He bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, into the middle of the Red Sea. And then the sea closed upon them. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. God has put their candle out. He quenched them as tow. That's how God dealt with the Gentiles in the past. He's not going to deal with them that way in the future. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. He will deal gently with them till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now, here is a fascinating line. I really had to puzzle over this one a little bit to see what's going on. The difference here is that Isaiah says he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And Matthew says he will bring forth judgment unto victory. And truth and victory are not the same word. Well, the Hebrew word means unto truth. My first thought was, well, maybe the Septuagint made a change. Often we see that. But in fact, the Septuagint is very faithful here. It translates unto truth with unto truth, just exactly what you'd expect. And Matthew comes up with this phrase, he shall bring forth judgment unto victory, eis nikos. Where did he get that from? Why did he use it as a translation here? Nikos is the Greek word for victory, but it only occurs once in the entire Septuagint, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. There we not only have the word, we have this same phrase, unto victory. And again, it's not a literal translation. Let me bring you up to date on the story here. After the death of Saul, there was a feud going on between Joab and Abner. Joab was trying to do away with Abner because Abner, as the captain of Saul's host, posed a rival threat. Joab was afraid that David might actually make a treaty with them, and that would jeopardize Joab's position. And so they were having this war together, this civil war within the country. And there's a pause in the conflict. Abner rebukes Joab for seeking to solve problems using military force. So in 2 Samuel 2, verse 26, Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever?" That's what the Hebrew says. "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren," that is, pursuing them in battle? Don't you realize that we're never going to solve anything by fighting together? The sword is not going to bring a satisfying outcome. It can't. It'll just lead to more and more destruction, just bitterness. So what Abner said was, "Shall the sword devour lenetzach?" Unto the end. The Septuagint, when it translated it, said, "Shall the sword devour for victory, unto victory." That makes the point even more strongly, I think. Will the sword ever really bring victory? It won't. Well, you might bring dominion, and you might be able to subdue somebody because of the sword, but that's not going to bring true victory. There will be bitterness. There will be ongoing strife in people's hearts. The answer to conflict among nations does not lie in the sword. True victory must be rooted in God's just, righteous, truthful rule at the hand of Messiah. So what Isaiah said was, he shall bring forth judgment unto or for the sake of truth. God's government will have as its purpose the establishment of truth. And Matthew looks at this, and perhaps influenced by the verbiage in 2 Samuel chapter 2, he says, you know, God's judgment is going to bring the true victory. It's going to bring the victory that the sword cannot bring. It's going to bring the victory that comes through truth. Understood that way, I think that our Lord may have this verse in Isaiah in mind when he makes his defense before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Now what is Pilate worried about? He's worried about rivals to Rome. He's worried about an armed insurrection. His job is to keep the lid on things there in the provinces. He's got to find out whether this person that the Jews dislike so intensely poses a political threat to Rome's authority. Are you a king? The Lord said, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The purpose of my government is not to overthrow Rome. The purpose of my government is to establish truth. He brings forth government unto truth. And that is the only real source of victory. And so Matthew renders it till he send forth judgment unto victory. So that is the purpose of this judgment. The person, the agent of the judgment is the Spirit-empowered servant of the Lord. And we saw that demonstrated in the baptism of our Savior. The purpose of God's judgment that's going to be executed by this servant of the Lord is bringing in truth, bringing in the rule of truth. It is not primarily a political power. When I was meditating on that, I thought to myself, what a conflict this is with politics as we know them. Because if there's one thing you can count on a politician to do, it's not to tell the truth. If they think they can gain power by telling a lie. Because their objective is not truth. Their objective is control. And they'll use the sword if they have to impose that power. And our Savior says, no, no. That's not the nature of my government. My government comes to establish truth. And even when he does come in Revelation chapter 19 and suppresses his enemies by the force of power, which he will do, the purpose is to establish God's truth. And so that people see clearly what his purpose is. For 2,000 years, he's had his church out there, his true church, turning the other cheek, not using the sword, laying down the sword, in order to bring people to the truth. Now, in Isaiah, there was a third paragraph, and that described the effect of God's judgment. And you'll remember the promise there is he would not cease until he had set judgment in the earth, until he had established his government in the earth. That's a persistent theme of God's word, and one that we'll be meditating on next Saturday, Lord willing, at Curtis. God's purpose for this earth that we live on right now will not be satisfied until man has dominion over it. That's what he said back in Genesis chapter 1. Let's make man in our image after our likeness, and let's give him dominion over this earth. Not the future earth, not the new heavens and the new earth, not some spiritual realm. This earth, man has to have dominion over it. God's government must be established over this creation in order for God's program to be complete. And that's what Isaiah is promising. He will establish judgment in the earth. He will establish his government in this present creation. Now we know that as the millennium. That's what's described in Revelation chapter 20, when his government is set up in the earth. Matthew doesn't quote that. He doesn't quote that part of the verse that says he shall set judgment in the earth. He just takes the last part of the verse, the isles, the Gentiles, shall wait for his law, once again to emphasize that his ministry is going to be extended to the Gentiles. The omission here, I think, is because at this point in the book, Matthew's focus is not on the millennium. Now, we'll get to that. We'll get to the Olivet Discourse. Chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew, our Lord will speak about what's coming in the future. But not here. We're not there yet. We are simply at this point where the Jews are rejecting the Lord, and you're beginning to see the door open to the Gentiles, and Matthew wants us to see that Gentile language in Isaiah. So he's emphasizing that. This is the same thing that happens in Luke's Gospel, when our Savior, at the beginning of his ministry, comes into the synagogue in Nazareth. You'll remember that the scroll was given to him for what's called the Haftorah reading. In the synagogue, there are two scripture readings. One is from the Torah, and that is consecutive and reads right through the Torah in a year, the five books of Moses. The other reading is called the Haftorah, and that is a reading selected from elsewhere in the Old Testament. No. Large portions of the Old Testament are not read on this regular schedule. Isaiah 53 never gets read, for example. But Isaiah 61 is read. And Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Septuagint says, "And recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." When our Savior stood up in Nazareth, they gave him the book. It was open to Isaiah 61. That was the reading for that Sabbath day. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." All right, it's following Isaiah. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That's Isaiah. "To preach deliverance to the captives." That's Isaiah. "Recovering of sight to the blind." That is Isaiah according to the Septuagint. Not according to the Hebrew, but he's still following Isaiah. "To set at liberty them that are bruised." Now that's not in Isaiah 61, but it is in Isaiah 58, verse 6. And I don't know whether he interpolated it or whether the copy that he was reading from actually had that inserted at that point. Well, he might even have been reading from a Greek or an Aramaic version of the Old Testament. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. The second half of Isaiah 61, verse 2 said, "The day of vengeance of our God." Our Savior didn't read that half the verse. He said simply, "To preach the year of God's acceptance," the time when God is opening and receiving people. Now, there's also a time when God's going to bring his vengeance on those who reject him. Our Savior didn't read that part of the verse. He dropped that out. Because at his first advent, his focus is on calling people to repentance and offering them salvation. It's exactly the same thing that's happening in Matthew with Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 42. He leaves out the portion that deals with the coming kingdom, when God establishes his government in the earth. And this theme is confirmed in John's gospel. In John 3:17, John, I believe, the commentator, not our Savior, says, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The purpose of his first advent is not condemnation. And in 12:47, we have our Savior's own testimony. "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." And so in the Gospels, as we read about our Lord's ministry at his first advent, judgment is deferred in the negative sense of the final execution of judgment. The condemnation, the vengeance, that's on hold. God is not enforcing his government outwardly in this present creation yet. But the time is coming when he will. And we look forward to that, as it's recorded in Revelation 19 and 20. And our Savior makes clear in John 12 that there is a coming day of judgment. After saying, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world," he goes on to say, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In that last day, God's government will be executed on the earth, and people will be held accountable for how they've responded to it. Matthew does, though, pick up the last phrase in Isaiah 42, verse 4, "In his name shall the Gentiles trust." He reminds us what's going on here. The Pharisees are plotting now how they might destroy the Lord, and for the rest of the book, that opposition will intensify until finally they succeed in persuading the Romans to crucify him. But all along, we're going to also see that the Gentiles will increasingly become interested in what's going on. And they will trust in him. He will eventually send his disciples out to minister to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for opening the door to us as Gentiles. We realize what a tremendous work of grace this is, Lord, that you would allow us to understand your word, that you give us your Spirit to enable us to walk according to the Scriptures, and that you promise, Lord, that one day you will establish your government in the earth. Until then, Father, we pray that you would Help us to live lives that show those around us what it is to be under your rule. And we pray that our testimony might be effective in drawing many more, both Jew and Gentile, to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage today in our Savior's name. Amen. I will suggest that we sing as our closing hymn, number 72, which is the setting of that psalm to Onward Christian Soldiers. This is in the Blue Book, in the first section. Find Psalm 72. When you have it, stand, please, and we'll sing, Christ Shall Have Dominion. There are several settings. This is the one that starts with the phrase, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea.